All right, as we get started tonight, let's join in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful again, God, for the blessing, the opportunity that we have to be able, Lord, to open your word and study it together. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we look at this next, the third church, and as we look at Pergamum, and the message that is there and the warning and really the criticism of this church, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to see our lives in reference to that. That we can honestly take a look at our church and even what we see as the trends of the bigger work of the church in our country and throughout the world tonight. And Father, we ask as we've done each time that you would give us wisdom and discernment. Give us, God, the ability to look at this the way that it needs to be seen and understand the application to our daily life right now. And so, God, I set this time aside. Help us to focus on you for these next few minutes. You guide us in our study tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, let me turn this up just a tad bit. Okay, I think that'll be a little bit better. All right, so tonight, as we've said, we're going to go into the church at Pergamum, and that is chapter 2. And we're picking up right where we left off this morning. We'll start in verse 12 and go down to about verse 17. And as we've said, this church is, we sort of roll now into, we'll see something kind of coming as a trend here. Now, let's pause here for a moment and let's sort of recoup where we've been and what we've done. You know, this is the mid part of this study. We're only doing 8 of these, and this is the 4th one tonight. And so we're going to be halfway through this study starting tonight. And so I still want to encourage you, spend time praying through and thinking through each of these messages. And as we've talked about these, especially as we have started last Sunday night and then morning and then now tonight, we have 3 total messages. Now let me sort of explore this a little bit for you. As we've said, these are 7 types of churches that you could find in the world today. Some scholars say that all churches could fit into these 7 categories. I can understand that logic, but I think because of the indictment in these churches, these are 7 kinds of churches. Not necessarily every church is going to fit into just 1 or 2 of them. Probably, though, in all honesty, most churches struggle with some of the indictments they're given. Now, the exception was the one that we talked about this morning and one that we'll talk about in 2 weeks, where it's not so much an indictment, but a warning to be aware of what's going on in the world around them. Now, tonight, as we look at this one, we find the church at Pergamum. And let me kind of give you a background, because you're going to see some things stated in this passage. But Pergamum was 45 miles north of Smyrna. And I didn't tell you this morning, but Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So these are very close to the same region. And one of the things that we know about Pergamum is that it had one of the greatest libraries in the first century. In fact, it was marked as one of the more learned places. Their folks knew things. In fact, we know that parchment paper was created in Pergamum. I didn't know that until I started researching for this Bible study tonight. But it is a place that apparently struggled with truth. And in the midst of all of the learning that went on, what we find here, and you'll see if you're taking notes tonight, we're going to title this 4th message, The Commitment to Truth. Because that's what it boils down to. This is a church that was struggling in identifying what the heresy was and what the real truth was. Now you may think, well, now we talk about this a lot, about truth and making sure that we understand the truth. And that is right. It is something that is a concern in the world today, because we seem to have so many different alternative truths and different ways of seeing things. If you come back Wednesday night, as I mentioned this morning, we'll look at 4 ways that people will use or full what we sometimes call 4 schools of thought in the way that you approach the book of Revelation. And 3 of which probably will blow your socks off, because you can't imagine that people would think of the book of Revelation in those 3 ways, but they do. And so when we look at things even like that, there are alternative views out there. And unfortunately, what we see is the indictment against the church at Pergamum is the indictment that we see in many churches today. They've given up on believing in the truth, and they're no longer willing to pay the price, borrowing from what we learned this morning, to stand for that truth, it's just easier to now begin to sort of bring in the views of the world and pollute the truth now with what now becomes really a false truth. When I worked at the university years ago, it's just now been 4 years ago, but about 10 years ago, we began facing a real issue about how we were going to define a biblical worldview. In fact, at that time, they called it a Christian worldview. And if you did much reading in the paper and what schools and universities and things were going through, it was a real crisis on campuses like that because there were so many different viewpoints that we needed to sort of come down to a basis. Now, I would always say God's Word is that basis, but when you get into the bigness of the university and the beliefs and all of the different things that go on, sometimes even on college campuses, they begin to stray away from those truths. So we went through this sort of analysis of looking at what real truth was. And we even came away with the idea that we're not going to call it Christian worldview, okay? And let me just define worldview as the way we see things. That's a simple definition of it. How you see life, how you see decisions, how you see the news, how you see politics, how you see right and wrong. The Christian worldview or the worldview that you use is really what dictates how you're going to interpret those things. And of course, the lost world sees it very differently than we do as Christians. But when you begin to look at what really Christians believe, you can't always pinpoint one thing that they believe. So what we started to introduce was the idea of a biblical worldview rather than a Christian worldview. And the biblical worldview sort of oriented you back to what the Bible said, not what you want it to say, not what someone else says that it says, but what you believe it says based on the study and the consistency of looking and examining and studying God's Word. Well, this is exactly what seems to be going on in the city of Pergamum, is that they have now begun to pollute and they have lost the sense of what the real truth is, and what Christ is indicting them from is that they've begun to sort of let the other viewpoint seep in, and they've lost that commitment, if we will, to the truth, to the real truth. And so as we read this tonight, I want you to keep those things in mind and begin to kind of ask that question. It's one thing to say that we believe the truth, but it's a whole nother thing when we begin to live by that truth, when we begin to use that truth, when we begin to defend that truth. And in certainly the world of the first century, in preparation to what would come next, which we know, the continued attack of the church. And even as we look at this today in the lens of 2019, we need to understand that our truths are under attack. They are. People in the world today don't share our truths. And the world that you and I grew up in, for the most part, was a Christian Judeo-dominant society, meaning that didn't matter where you went to church, or even if you went to church, you held to certain viewpoints, okay? In a community like this, it'd probably be almost impossible that someone wouldn't have heard the name Jesus 50 years ago, maybe even 20 years ago. They wouldn't have heard the gospel because of the climate and the culture that we grew up in. You remember Sunday? There was nothing open on Sundays during church. Wednesdays, there was nothing open. There was no ball practice on Wednesdays because we lived in a culture that was dominated by the Christian viewpoint. And nowadays, that's not the case. And so the world looks at our viewpoints and what we believe is truth, and they want to change those things. And so that's where we sort of set the stage for this. We're going to start reading in verse 12, as I said, go down to verse 17, and then we're going to come back and answer the question, how do we remain faithful to God's truth? There are four things that come from this passage tonight as we look at this. As I have in each of these, we'll read through, I'll make some comment just to give explanation of some of the things that are being said here so that we're all on the same page. So it says this starting in verse 12, write this letter to the angel of the church at Pergamum. Now we've said the angel is referenced to what? Probably the leader, the pastor, the elder, or elders. There would have been the plurality of elders in these churches, we think, serving in the role similar to a deacon. Okay, and so this is what that angel seems to refer to. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. You remember in Ephesians and the idea of the sword of the Word of God. That's what he's referring to in essence here, is it's a reference to Jesus And if we're talking about the pollution of the truth, then there's a reminder in that first statement that Jesus is the truth. Now, why is the Word of God always referred to as a double-edged sword? Do you know why? It's all in Scripture. Is that it pierces the muck and all of the false truths and the facades that we build. And not only does it pierce it on one edge for others, okay, but it pierces on our hearts too. It's double-edged. So as we begin to learn the truth, we are convicted by it, and the world is too. So we hear this term, the sharp two-edged sword. Then in verse 13, we see sort of the shift. And I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Now we need to explain this. This Pergamum had a temple, it seems, to the god of Zeus, or the god of god Zeus the god, who was the head of all of the gods during this time. And so it could refer to that. But we also know, and I didn't say this much this morning just because of the context of where we were in the Sunday morning service, but Smyrna was often known as the hotbed of emperor worship. And certainly this was something that took place on a great level in the first century, and you'll even see it referenced in other parts of Scripture. Emperor worship is exactly what it sounds like. They were worshiping the emperor as a god. And certain emperors demanded it more than others. And there are certain places in the empire where they sort of set up sort of the worship, and it becomes sort of the center of that worship. Well, Pergamum, it seems, was one of those. So when it talks about the throne of Satan here, it could be in reference to the foreign god Zeus, okay, the false god Zeus, or it could be a reference and or both. It could be a reference to the worship of the emperor. And certainly when we look at Domitian, now if you come Wednesday night, I'm going to give you sort of a teaser here. On Wednesday night, we're going to look at one particular viewpoint of the book of Revelation that says the entire book of Revelation is nothing more than a historical narrative of the reign of Domitian. And they will use this passage to now refer to Domitian as a role of Satan. Now, we're going to talk more about why that would be impossible on Wednesday night, but it is interesting that if this is about the emperor worship, then the term Satan here could include Domitian. Just an interesting thought to begin sort of this idea of emperor worship. But we know that Domitian demanded emperor worship, and he put to death people who would not worship him or bow down and call him God. And then it goes on, and we're getting sort of bogged down, so I want to move on. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you in the city, in Satan's city. So apparently a follower was put to death for his beliefs. It goes on in verse 14. And we don't know much about Antipas. There are a lot of people in the New Testament that are named Antipas, but none of which seem to be this person. So we don't know this. We don't know what goes on here. Verse 14, but I have few complaints against you. Or I have a few complaints. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam. Now you remember Balaam, the false prophet out of the Old Testament in Numbers? What was he done? He was paid by Balak to now impose a simple false truth into the nation of Israel. Okay? And there's the discrepancy and the problem, and he chooses not to do much as he was paid to do, and it doesn't work, long story short. But what it was just a slight change of truth. It's a subtle heresy. And that's why when we begin to look at the world today even, heresies don't always come in big bright lights. Sometimes it's just subtle things that we've sort of begun to believe. One that maybe none of you in this room believe, but one I face all the time is angels. And I've spoken of this recently. One of my favorite movies is It's a Wonderful Life, but it is so theologically incorrect. But it's just Hollywood entertainment, okay? Angels are not us, or we don't become angels when we go to heaven. But you see, there are some who have been taught that, and they will call themselves Bible-believing Christians, looking at the world through a biblical worldview, and argue with me that that is true, that you become an angel when you go to heaven. Scripture doesn't say that. And the problem with that is sin. It opens the doorway to where we now begin to buy into beliefs that are not founded in Scripture. and the other has become more dangerous. Now, there are some who are concerned about the humanity and the idea that we become angels. I'm not one that necessarily would say that that's going to corrupt the world if we, you know, don't argue that successfully. But I'm telling you, it's not in Scripture. But it is a bigger sort of cultural thought that goes on today that is alarming that so many people believe that that's in Scripture when it's really not, at least in that regard. And so this sort of reference to Balaam, and it goes on to say, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sins. And again, all of that was a false prophecy that misled the nation of Israel, right? And so it's a subtle, it's not a strong, it's not what we might think of one that they would have seen very vividly, but it was something that seeped in. And much like we see in the world today, false truths begin to seep in. And then in verse 15, in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Now, we've referred to the Nicolaitans, I think it was last Sunday night when we looked at Ephesus. That was a warning that was given there. And again, we don't have a lot of clue on who these were and what they believed, except that they were teaching purposely the false truths. Now, we've covered 14 and 15, and what we find here is, again, let me be clear here. These were often subtle heresies, false truths. Things that people came along and said, hey, this is a tradition, it's not found in Scripture, but it's something that we ought to believe in. And this is where the divide in the church today is. Okay, and I'm not bringing up old scars from the past. It's still something that churches face today. It's the authority or the tradition of what we do. Now, let me be very clear here. What we do as a church, we need to base on the authority of Scripture. Our baptism, our Lord's Supper, our functioning as a church, the way we make decisions and choices need to be clearly based on the authority of God's Word, not on the tradition. Do you understand the danger of the tradition? The tradition is set by who? Me? You? And it now becomes something that argues against the authority. And oftentimes in the world today, we are following traditions of the church that are not based on anything other than a human's desire or sort of viewpoint, but it's not based on the authority of God's Word. And that's the danger that we get into, is that we've now begun to confuse those. And then he goes on in verse 16. Let me move on. We'll never get finished if I don't. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you and suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, a reference to the truth that Christ speaks, and we have evidence of that, not only in this word, but all through Scripture and the Gospels especially, and those given to Paul to write as well. Verse 17, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand. Now, we've said this is something similar that we see in each of these seven letters. It's the idea that not only do we listen, but we seek to understand. And I sort of hit that sort of hard this morning, but I don't think we can ever hit that too hard. It's not enough just to be dazzled by something. It's not enough just to say, man, I'm pumped by this, and then 2 days later or 48 hours later, you forget about it all. And you go back to your life, or you go back to the way you were before you began to come to terms with it. The emphasis here is that we must seek to understand. And how do we do that? Through the Spirit. And then he goes on. What he is saying to the church is, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. That's the blessing, we think, is what that's referenced to. And I will give to each of you one, a white stone. Now, this is interesting that we have a reference here to white stone. A white stone in the judicial system in the first century was often used if you were in a situation where you were passing judgment on someone, then you would cast a white stone if you thought they were innocent and a dark stone if you thought they were guilty. And so this very well could be a reference to the fact that we find our innocence through Christ and what he did on the cross. And then it goes on to say, and the one stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name. Now, what does God do anytime somebody is converted and changed miraculously? I mean, he does. And so it does make reference to, again, I think, the transformation that we have under the forgiveness that we live under in what Christ did on the cross. And it goes on to say that no one understands except the one who receives it. In other words, we don't know our sins. We don't know the redemption that we have experienced. We don't know what all God has forgiven us of. Only we know that. No one else really knows those things. And so, again, it's a reference, it seems, to the personal sort of nature of our salvation. Well, so let's kind of come back to this and look and kind of pull through this and look at four things that we can do to remain faithful to God's truth. Some of these are familiar. Some of these may be different for you. But it is something that I think is a common topic among some churches today, and it needs to be. And it's one that we've talked often in this church. So again, this is probably nothing new in the bigger scheme of things. But it is something that we need to kind of consider. Are we washing away some of the truths for what the world's saying that we need to believe? Okay, let's go through these. Number one is this. How do we remain faithful to God's truth? Number one is this. We've got to know that truth. And this seems to be pretty clear as it's implied in verse 14 and 15. Okay, that they have seemingly withstood it, but they've tolerated it. Okay, and at other times it seems that they've adopted to it and not tolerate it. Does that make sense? And so it seems that they are wavering at best. And why would they be doing that? Think about the environment that they're in. It's easier to concede to the truth and let that go and now begin to dilute and pollute the real truth with whatever is, and I'm going to use a word today that they wouldn't have used in the first century, but probably describes this better than anything else, political correctness. That's it. We're more apt to fall in line with political correctness today than we are the truth of God's Word. And let's be honest, God's Word is not politically correct, okay? Because the idea that if you don't know Christ, then you're not going to heaven. And there are no other ways. There are no other ways. Acceptance of Christ on the cross and salvation explained in Scripture, and there's no other way. And as we begin to understand our role as believers, there's a function that God has called us to be a part of. Now, we talk about purpose and meaning, and we even talked about this morning. But we understand that it all falls underneath that umbrella of the Great Commission, that we're to go into the world and carry the gospel into the world. And how that looks for you may be different than it looks for me, and how it looks for someone else may be different than how it looks for you, but we understand that we are to go into the world that God has given us access to. And the only way that we're going to be able to remain faithful to God's truth is to study and know that truth. And I'm just saying here, the real truth. See, here's another thing that I think, and I'm kind of on this bit tonight, so just let me do this. Here's the other thing. Too many Christians today are reading about the Bible, but not reading the Bible. Amen? They're looking at what others have said and written and studied, and they're watching and listening to the videos and the audios about what other people believe God's Word says, but they're not reading and studying it for themselves. Nothing will substitute for you diving into God's Word and systematically reading it. And you may not know how to study it. Okay, I can help. There are others that can help. But nothing is better than just taking a chapter and start reading it. I had one of our church members this week text me and said, hey, I am reading a different chapter every single day. Praise the Lord. And I just want some helps that will help me sort of understand what I've just read. Well, that's called a commentary, and they're all out there, but we understand the commentary is only as good as us reading the Bible. Don't substitute this. I'll tell you a funny story. When I was in seminary, and every pastor has to take, or preacher, or seminarian has to take a preaching class. And it was called sermon delivery. Now, you have to take Proclamation 1 and 2, which are two different classes that teach you how to write sermons. And then you got to go to the final sermon delivery. Think of it like a big speech class for pastors. You can imagine how that would have looked like. There are, you know, 5-minute minimum. No, they would go for 20 and 25 minutes. And I'll never forget, this guy came up, and he carried a commentary into the pulpit and opened it up and started preaching from the commentary. He got about 30 seconds in before the professor, Argel Smith was his name, great man, the professor, stood up and said, young man, what are you preaching out of? And he said, well, sir, I'm preaching out of a commentary. And man, he spent the next hour just barraging him about the fact that he's not preaching out of God's Word. You're preaching out of something someone else read and wrote about God's Word, but you're not preaching from God's Word. And I'm telling you, it's been 20 years, and I still vividly remember that day. Felt sorry for the kid that was preaching. I really did. But I know he never made that mistake again. Neither did I, because of the fact that Argel Smith may show up at your church one day, and he may get on you for preaching out of a commentary. But the problem is that, let's be honest about this. It's too easy to just pick up a book and read a 30-second devotional than read God's Word for ourselves. And sometimes we want that quick fix, you know? It's kind of like the microwave meal. I go home for lunch most days. Man, I don't cook. Y'all know that, all right? My idea of cooking is heating up hot dogs or cuisine. And I can do those in 3 minutes. If they do that, then I've lost my patience with them. And that's the way sometimes people do with their Bible studies, is it's about the quick fix. I have 30 seconds. I have 5 minutes. I have 10 minutes. I'm on my way to work, and I need to do it between these lights before I get stopped to get on the interstate, and so I want to do my devotional then. And then you wonder why you don't know God's Word well. It's because you're not investing in it. I mean, you really aren't. But yet God uses us, and I want you to think about this. Would you ever go to a doctor that studied medicine that way? No, I wouldn't want to. Okay? You are an ambassador of Christ. He has handpicked you to be the messenger of His truth. And the people in which God sends us to share that truth with deserve us to be diligent in our study and understanding of that truth. I mean, they really do. And you will find the value and the depth and the richness of knowing and studying God's Word. And you can never do it enough. You never can. The moment you do some, then there's always more to it out. You never master it. It's always going to be something that you're continuing, but it's something that we do for a lifetime. And it's not just an exchange. It's not just, you know, if you approach it this way as an emotion. And I've warned you that your spiritual journey is not an emotion, okay? Your faith is not based on an emotion. Your devotional life should not be based on an emotion too. And what I mean by that is you're looking for a certain feeling out of what you read. And I don't like what I'm reading right now, so I'm going to flip to another place until I find something that makes me feel good. Do you understand the danger of that? I mean, what you're doing is you're not eating what's good for you. You're just eating what you like. And now you're missing the parts that really are good for you. And that's the same thing about preaching. You know, and that's I hope you realize we sort of do expository, exegetical approach. I'm not so much a topical preacher for the very same reason. Topical preaching to me becomes dangerous because I'm just going to pick a topic, how to be a godly dad, and I'll just go through Scripture and start finding points. The danger of that is the parts of Scripture that don't pertain to that. We miss the parts like tonight where we don't often like to talk about these things, but they're important that we look at it and that we take all of Scripture and study it, not just the parts that are comfortable or that we like. Number two is this. If we're going to be faithful to God's truth, not only do we need to know it, okay? But number two is this, and this is another one. This is going to hit hard, I realize, but we need to know why it's the truth, okay? We need to know why it's the truth. It's not because I say it. It's not because it's written in your Sunday school book. It's not because it's in your study Bible is the truth. It's the truth because you know that it's God's Word. And out of conviction of that truth, you now begin to discern why that truth is. Years and years ago, and it's old now, but do you guys realize who was the number one prospect for most cults in America? Do you know who they were? Protestant young people who didn't know why they believed what they believed. They had grown up in churches being told things and to believe this, but don't ask why or don't question it. And then when they get out into the real world, they're not equipped with the means, as we're going to get to our fourth and final point in a moment, but to defend that, they were ill-equipped to defend that truth. And when that truth really began to be tested, they didn't know why it was truth. And so what's easy to do? Exactly what's being indicted against this church. They begin to compromise the truth with what was easier in the world to believe. And I've taught on a college campus for 18 years. I've seen the Bible student who grew up in the great Concord Baptist churches of the world come to that school and for the first time be faced and challenged, even on a Christian campus, be challenged with why do you believe that? And they don't know how to defend it. And now they begin to go through this crisis that it's your belief, it's the pastor's belief, but it's not my belief. And that's why, listen, I think this is why in part so many churches today are losing their young people. They're graduating from high school and they're not coming back to church. Is because, and I'm not necessarily indicting this church per se, it's the church at large. We're not doing an adequate job in teaching them why it's the truth of God. And we're not living in accordance to it. We're not being the tools and the instruments to teach that. And while you may not have any kids at home, your kids are already grown and maybe they turned out okay. But because we have young people in this church, we still have a responsibility to make sure that within the walls of our church, that we're teaching what that truth is and why it's that truth. And we can never waver on that. I mean, we can't, because the world is constantly looking at a way to infiltrate and corrupt that truth. And it happens, and we've got to make sure. With Georgia at Alabama and doing aerospace, it's not often that she won't call and say, "Dad, in my class today, they talked about this." Well, I realize he's got all this knowledge, but you go back to what the Bible says. And at some point, maybe you got to stand up. Some point, maybe because you're in a class of 400, you're just going to write the answer he wants you to write, but you know what you believe. And listen, I think that's important, that wherever we are, when we have the opportunity to bring young people through why we know it's that truth. And when they face difficulties and conflict in the world around them, helping them walk through that. I mean, our kids went to public school. Some of yours did too. And there were many nights around the dinner table that we would talk about what they heard in class, what they saw in school. And we had a debrief time. And then we would talk about Scripture and what that said. And now coming away with understanding that truth. Listen, we cannot excuse that anymore. And I'm going to say something else since I'm on this tonight. Okay? And this may indict more parents than it does the rest of us. But listen, you need to be careful in understanding the purpose and the role of the church. We are not the contract biblical teachers for children, okay? While we have a responsibility to create an environment where kids are being equipped with the truth, the Bible teaches us that real truth is taught not in the church per se, but are you ready for this? In the home. And when you do an examination of Scripture, looking at the Old and the New Testament, the parents, the family was always the place where the truths were being taught. And the church becomes a supplement for that. We're equipping the parents to be able to go home and equip that. Bible studies with the kids, they're now getting sort of the supplement of what they should already be learning at home. And part of the problem in the church today, much like what may have been happening in this church in Pergamum, is that the family has now decided that's not important. And they're quick to hire a youth pastor, and I love ours, and I think Andrew does a great job, but he is not a replacement for parents and teaching those truths. He has our kids for maybe a couple of hours at best in a week, and parents have them how many hours during the week? You know what I'm saying? And even as grandparents, I really think, and other significant family members, we have a responsibility to make sure that the kids in our lives are reared in a way that not only do they know that truth, but they also know why it's that truth. And that's where it comes back to that study and making sure that we're answering those questions and doing the difficult analysis of the Scripture to make sure that we know where those things are and why the Bible teaches that. And then come to terms with understanding that and being convicted by that truth. I think that's what's missing in a lot of churches today, is that we're not teaching the truth perhaps, but we're certainly not teaching people why it's the truth. It's an experience. It's an emotion. They come in, and now I'm going to really get myself in trouble, okay? But they come in for the light show and the music and the fog, and they're missing the truth because we're more about entertaining than we are actually teaching the truth. And I see that there may be a lot of people who are aligned with a lot of churches that don't know the truth. They've never heard the gospel, but they've been faithful to attend churches for years. But they're churches that are given to other things rather than the teaching of the truth. All right, I'm going to stop there before I get in trouble. Let's go to number three. Not only if we're going to remain faithful do we need to know the truth, know why it's the truth. Number three, and this comes to that sort of application part that I think we're finding in verse 16 where it says, repent of your sin. Okay, so there's action there. How would you repent? By, listen to this, knowing how to use that truth. That's number three. Is that if we're going to remain faithful to God's truth, then we've got to know how to use it. And listen, it's not to prop ourselves up. You understand that. There's something that goes on in certain circles today, and I don't think it happens here, but there's an idea of sometimes of spiritual arrogance. Because I've accomplished so much more than you, because I've studied more, because I've learned more scripture, then I am more spiritually strong than you. And there comes a sense of arrogance with that. And sometimes people misuse the truth of God's word to indict those around them for not being like them. Be careful with that. Because you're not Jesus, and you're still a sinner. And the moment we begin to think, as the scripture seemed to indicate, more highly of ourselves than we ought to, we really begin to step off into that danger zone. We really do. And now we're beginning to prop ourselves up instead of propping Christ up. And no matter what we may do, it's always about Him. It's always about what He has done, what He is teaching us, and the truth that He has given us. It's not us that goes out and convicts people. I mean, really, I don't save anybody. You don't save anybody. And I don't get upset when someone doesn't accept Christ when I try to share that gospel with them. Neither should you. That's between them and God. All we are commanded to do is to go and be that tool and instrument to share the gospel with them. Probably it's come through action, and then finally we have the opportunity to share it with them. But nonetheless, we share it with them, and then if they choose to reject that, it's nothing personal on you. You've done what you needed to do. And so it's between them and God. You've shared that truth. Maybe God will have you come back a second or third time. Maybe so. But the reality is that you aren't responsible for their rejection. And sometimes I think in the world today, we base, and again, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. And it's probably, I guess, hypocritical in some ways. But listen, the health of a church is not based on the number of people that come. I mean, if we had the money, Sunday morning, if we advertised that we were going to give new iPhone X's to everybody that came Sunday morning, we would have more people than we could sit in our auditorium. But the problem is they're coming for what? The iPhone X. Do y'all know what the iPhone X is? I think it's the latest iPhone. I'm an Android person, so I just decided to pick on iPhone. But they would pack in for that, but they're coming for what? The wrong reasons. Now, we might be able to share the truth with, and I'm not knocking that. I just don't know that's making an exchange with somebody. It's like a transaction, and I think we got to be careful. We just need to be transparent and share the truth. Use God's truth the way that He commands us to do it in Scripture. God does the convicting through the work of the Holy Spirit, not you and I. And it's not up to us to begin to force that in a way that now takes people into sort of that stage where now they're sort of being brainwashed into things. And I think we've got to be careful with that. So as we've said, if you're going to remain faithful, you got to know the truth. You got to know why it's the truth. You got to know how to use that truth correctly, avoiding that arrogance. And then number four, and this is the final one, is that we got to know how to defend that truth. And this kind of comes for me, and I know I've mentioned it each time, but he makes the idea that to everyone who is victorious, that's in verse 17. Prior to that, he commands us to listen, but also understand. Listen, we need to know not only, as we've said, what that truth is, why it's the truth, how to use that truth, but we need to be able to defend that truth. And again, this is one of those areas, I think, the church in Pergamum suffered for, and probably some churches today, they don't know how to defend that truth. And I'm not saying that we're taking up arms. That's not what's meant here. Is that we will stand and listen to this, that we will not waver, we will not apologize, we will stand strong for what we believe God's truth is. Regardless of the labels the world uses against us, regardless of what happens around us, we're going to remain faithful to that truth. And unfortunately, some Christians and some churches have decided not to do that. And that's why they've sort of gone out. You know, a few years ago, there was a pastor who decided that he was no longer going to believe a popular thing that's coming out in theological circles, that hell doesn't exist. And that was a trend years ago. I don't know if y'all were exposed to it here. Hopefully not. But it was one of those in the theological and teaching and preaching circles that people were now beginning to sort of rationalize the way that hell doesn't exist. Well, the question is, if hell doesn't exist, then how can heaven exist? And if everything we believe is based on the idea of eternity with Him, and you begin to take away those things, now you've just sort of deconstructed our faith, and you've done that because you've been attacked for your beliefs, and it's easier to fold and not defend that, but now begin to adopt the wrong belief of the world. That is exactly what was going on in this church. And happens probably more often than you think. I mean, it does. Even in churches like ours, it happens. And that's why, as you see this sort of chapters 1, 2, and 3, they're set up for what takes place in chapter 4. And that is the promise, the certainty, the hope of Christ is coming again. But as we've said almost every time that we've talked about this, you and I hope, as believers, I hope you are a believer, are going to be raptured. So if the rapture occurs tonight, we don't have anything to worry about the 7 years of tribulation. But if someone's not a believer and then finds themselves into the 7 years of tribulation and now choose to accept Christ, there will be a great price to pay, possibly their life. I mean, we know, as I mentioned this morning, the mark of the beast. I mean, I don't want to get too far into this. Come back on a Wednesday night and we'll talk more about this. But that mark of the beast, as it seems to be taught in Scripture, if we don't partake of it, which shows allegiance to the Antichrist, the false god that he is, and you think and hear about emperor worship in the first century, that's similar to what we think the Antichrist will be. He'll claim to be Jesus. In fact, he'll be executed or assassinated. 3 days later, mimic Jesus, rise from the dead, and now proclaim to be the Savior. But the Christians will know the truth, and they will refuse to bow down and worship him. In Scripture, that many of them will die because of that. There will be mass executions because of their willingness to not bow down to, or their unwillingness to not bow down to the Antichrist. And so, defending the truth, and I'll say here that it's easy right now. I mean, it is. But in the days to come, it will get harder and harder to defend that truth. Because instead of maybe losing a friendship or having someone make a strange face at you for what you believe, in future days, it may cost you much more than that. It could cost you your freedom. It could cost you your life even if you claim to believe the things that you and I take for granted every single day. And so as we hear this and the warning that comes from the three churches that we've studied so far, all of these are in preparation for events that have yet even still to happen. And so we kind of come back to that idea in the commitment to truth. Are we committed to it? And we can say that we're committed to it, but are we actually using that truth? Are we teaching others? Are we living that truth? Are we defending that truth? Do we know why we have that truth? Or is it just because we've always believed that, the tradition? We've always done it that way. We've always believed that. And I think in the increasingly resistant world we live in today, it's not just enough to say, well, I've always believed that. We need to know why we believe that. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight, really, for this difficult challenge and charge that we find from this letter to the church at Pergamum. And Lord, I just pray that you would just let that sort of sift into our hearts in the days to come. That as we not only examine our own devotional life and our own approach to studying God's Word, and that you would help us to find strength and vitality in that, and whatever changes that might need to be made in that, Father, that we would have a richness in our study of your Word, and whatever that may look like. And I'm not knocking the devotionals and the Christian writings, but that should never be larger than the actual reading and studying of God's Word. And I pray, Lord, as we have said many times, that you would give us in this church a hunger and a thirsting for your Word, that we just simply can't get enough of it. We're wanting to learn it. We're wanting to memorize it. We're wanting to read it. We're wanting to tell other people about it. And I think when we look at the indictment against this church in Pergamum, that's what they were not doing. They were compromising. And I pray that if any of us, in any of our beliefs, have decided to waver from that commitment to truth, Lord, that you would show those things to us. That you would give us a strength and a depth and the intellect even to understand and a discernment and a wisdom to be able, Father, to know why we believe what we believe and where that's found in those truths and how we use those to show and teach the world the real truth. Lord, I pray for strength in our church in those things. I pray for strength in our own lives. We can't be the church that does those things if we're not the believers that do those things. And so, Father, I pray this week as we wake up tomorrow morning in whatever form we normally study your word, that we would search for a rich and depth in it, Father, and that you would guide us each day this week to search you more and to know more about your word, and that you would challenge us in that, Father. And I pray that for our entire church, that we would find that renewal in the desire to study your word. Lord, you go with us. You guide us this week. Continue to teach us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thank y'all for being here.